All right. So I've been told this is quite the process. One of my favorite things about this church is how much everyone actually loves each other. So I'm told this is kind of a difficult process to get everyone back to their seats. But that's okay. I'll just start preaching and you guys can decide to listen whenever you like. Yeah, that's right. Well, thank you so much. My name is Mark. I am Pastor Tony's middle son, and I'm very honored to be before you today preaching. So thank you so much for giving me the opportunity. That's very sweet. Okay, so today I'll be preaching out of Deuteronomy 6. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy 6. We'll be reading out of verse 4 and going to 15. I'll go ahead and read it, but I'll give you a minute to get there. Now in Deuteronomy 6, there's a little bit of context you should know about. God has just delivered his people from the hands of Egypt. He has just redeemed his people from slavery. He has just shepherded them through many years in the wilderness. And now in Deuteronomy, he is trying to set up the conditions under which he's going to have a relationship with his people. And so he is spending some time giving them the ground rules and making explicit the terms of their relationship. And so here, starting in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 through 15, I'll go ahead and begin. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth." Let me pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to be before these people and to preach your word. I pray that you would guide my words and that you would guide their hearts and that you would be glorified in our brief time together. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me introduce with a small little anecdote. My wife Megan and I have been blessed with a playful and a pleasant relationship. And I worked as a EMT for close to 5 years. And so I would be an EMT working on the ambulance, delivering patients from various hospitals and on the, you know, in 911. And sometimes I would like to tease her after a long day of work. I'd get home and she'd say, "Oh, did you have any interesting patients?" And I would say, "No, not really. Just, you know, there was one girl, 25 years old, she was blonde. We had a long-distance transfer to San Francisco, so, you know, I was just kind of back there. We talked about literature and my favorite films, and, you know, sure, it was long, and the city lights were beautiful, but anyway, nothing else besides that." And I used to love saying things like that because, you know, she'd get this cute look on her face, and it would be fun to lightheartedly provoke her jealousy. And the reason that was fun is because it made me feel special when she would say something like, hey, I deserve all of your love and attention. You're not allowed to go on long romantic ambulance rides with anybody else. And I assure you that there's nothing romantic about an ambulance, but she didn't know that, and so I like to tease her about it. But the point that I'm trying to make from this anecdote in parallel with the passage is that when my wife insists upon my undivided affection, it's because she loves me. And similarly, in our passage this morning, God tells his people, don't provoke my jealousy. If I make a covenant with you, it is deadly serious. There is one God, and you shall serve me with everything that you are. You shall teach your children to love me with everything that they are. Every faculty, every discipline, every area of life, all of it should be aimed at loving God. Your architecture, your signposts, your gates should remind you of me. You should think of me when you fall asleep at night. When you wake up, I want you to be thinking about me. I want you to talk about me when you're sitting in your house. When you go on a walk, I want you to be thinking about me. And if you betray my love, my anger may be kindled against you so greatly that I wipe you off the face of the earth. That's what he says in this passage. When God says to us, don't flirt with other gods, and don't flirt with sin, don't flirt with greed or lust or control, flirt with me. Long for me. Pay attention to me. You belong to me. And God says this because he loves us. God is like a jealous lover. And when he sees our hearts long for other things, he becomes jealous. So the first observation I want to make from this passage is that God demands our total affections. God demands our total affections. He doesn't demand some of our affections. He doesn't say that only Christians have to love him and everyone else can do whatever they want. He doesn't say that you have to give him lip service and show up on a Sunday morning and tithe 10% of your income and then do whatever you like the rest of the week. He doesn't say that you can just pray at dinner time around the table and then basically live your life however you like. He says that you must love him with all of your heart, all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. In Matthew 22, the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus because they asked him, there was a lawyer among them, and he asked Jesus, what's the most important commandment? And Jesus replies, the most important commandment is that you love God with everything you have and with everything you are. He says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's everything. Furthermore, Jesus says in Matthew 10, 37 through 39, quote, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. When we speak about jealousy between a man and a woman, it seems romantic and beautiful. But I suspect that some of you, when I speak of God being jealous, it sounds controlling or dictatorial or abusive even. Especially when I point out that God demands this kind of allegiance from everybody, not just those who opt in. You might be thinking, how dare God tell me where my affections can or can't lie? What kind of insecurity does God have that he demands my total affections? I mean, what kind of God builds the universe and then forces everybody to either love him or burn in hell? Because those are the options. Oprah Winfrey famously said that when a preacher proclaimed that God was jealous, she stopped believing in Christianity as doctrine. And she started believing that Christianity was more a general mode of life rather than a specific set of doctrines that we should believe wholeheartedly and without question. And she said that she believed this and that she kind of abandoned her faith as such because it just didn't sit right with her spirit. The idea of God being jealous can be challenging. But the truth is that God is the only source of eternal happiness. At God's right hand are pleasures forevermore, says the psalmist in Psalm 16:11. Where are you going to go to find something better than God? To what piece of God's creation will you flee and find something greater than God himself? All of God's good things that you're in love with, that you're tempted to idolize, he invented them as a reflection of himself. And they are only a small fraction of who he is. You are spurning the goodness and beauty of God when you say to yourself, God, I'll take what you've created, but I'll leave you behind. That's not possible. If you think in your perverted notion of freedom and autonomy that you can find something in the universe greater than God, then you deserve to find out how unsatisfying that thing is. And then experience the wrath of God for your moral crime. Freedom, true freedom, is not the ability to pick your poison. Freedom is the ability to flourish in doing what you were designed to do, which is love God. God designed himself for us. Imagine one day your car says to you, you know, I'm really tired of gasoline. Why don't you put vegetable oil in my tank instead? Or olive oil. Ooh, that sounds fun. Let's try olive oil. I want to be free to consume anything that I want. I want to forge my own destiny. I want to define what I am. Your response, if you felt inclined to respond to your talking car, should be, what are you talking about? You can't run off of anything else. You won't even start. You won't even get up off the ground. That's not how you were designed. And in fact, you might say something like, I would be an abusive car owner if I even gave you anything else. A happy car is one that is clean, running efficiently, full of gasoline, and soaring down the countryside. Freedom to flourish is always defined by the nature of the thing that is free. And in the case of human beings, freedom means the freedom to reflect God back to God, just as we were designed to do. But today, our culture is autonomy. We demand to be in control not only of what we love, but how and when we will love. We even demand to define ourselves. We say, I will define myself as this or that. I will define myself as enjoying this hobby or that hobby, or being a Christian or not being a Christian, or believing in God or not believing in God, or being a man or being a woman, or being heterosexual or being homosexual. We idolize this idea of defining ourselves and defining the parameters of which we want life and reality to interject on ourselves. But God says that this kind of autonomy, the autonomy of self-invention, of self-creation, is not possible. And not only is it not possible, but it will destroy you if you try to pursue it. If you chose what is good for you, you would destroy yourself. You would destine yourself for eternal destruction, and you would deserve it for spurning the most magnificent, beautiful, and good thing in existence, which is God. I plead with you, do not be like a diesel engine that demands to be filled with petroleum. You will be completely destroyed. You weren't designed to run on anything except for God's love. And the good news is that you will be most satisfied and happy when you operate as you were designed. Our culture believes in no obligations except for maybe the ones that you decide to opt into for as long as you feel like opting in. But God sends us into this world through the bond of a husband and a wife who become a father and a mother. God doesn't create human beings in a factory. Humans are created within a family as a reflection of God because our purpose is to exist as a reflection of God. The liberal view, and I don't mean the contemporary liberal view, I mean the classical liberal view, following John Locke and Hobbes and these kind of thinkers, is that any obligation that you have is one that you can opt into. And the classic liberal thinkers, the Enlightenment thinkers, they place this emphasis on your ability and your freedom as an individual and an autonomous mind and your equality before your fellow man to only form bonds that you choose. And some thinkers take this so far as to say that even a child doesn't have a moral obligation to obey their parents until they opt in to the parent-child relationship. Unfortunately for my daughter Miriam, this is not the world that God created. You don't get to choose the family that you were born into. And after you choose your spouse, you don't get to back out of that either. God invented human relationships to be permanent and for most of them to be not something that you opt into, not something that you even have a choice in. You have an obligation to honor your father and mother and to care for your siblings. This is something that God gives to you as a duty that you're not allowed to back out from. This is parallel to God's relationship with us. You have a duty to God, and this is the most beautiful and profound relationship that you'll ever have. One more point I want to make on this is that your obligations to your family are not just born of duty. It's not just that this is the right thing to do and so you're obligated to do it. Because your family is a reflection of the image of God, when you honor your parents, you are mimicking God the Son's honor for God the Father. When you love your spouse properly, you are reflecting God the Son's love for the church, which is God the Father's gift to God the Son. The family unit is a reflection of the divine unit. And so when you fulfill your duties properly, you get to mimic God. The family unit is a reflection of the divine unit. And what that means is that you make God look good when you make your family look good. When you fulfill your duties and your obligations, you get to mimic various parts of the Godhead in your relationships with each other. And that is a beautiful thing. That is a satisfying thing. To sum up, the choice between God and not God is a choice between love, joy, meaning, and contentment, and loneliness, sin, bitterness, and hopelessness. God has allowed many to follow their adulterous hearts. So-called autonomy means a choice between eternal life or eternal death. The second observation I want to make from this passage is an observation based on other passages in Scripture. And I want you to notice from reading this passage that God is jealous for our affections, both for our sake and for God's glory. I've been kind of teasing this throughout, but now I want to expand it further. First, God is jealous for his glory. That's why God does all of the things that he does. God wants us to talk about him like he is our favorite restaurant. You know, you talk about your favorite restaurant, oh, you gotta go here. You bring it up out of the blue. No one asked about it. But here you are because you're so excited about it. And you want someone else to enjoy what you've enjoyed. That's how God wants us to talk about him. God wants us to talk about him like we talk about our favorite film or our favorite grandchild. God wants to have the best stories. He wants to be remembered. He wants us to savor his goodness, and he doesn't want to be forgotten. All throughout Scripture, we see example after example of God intentionally putting his people in weak and vulnerable positions so that he can rescue them. God wants us to say to each other, hey, do you remember when chariots of Pharaoh's finest were roaring down the hillside and we had the greatest army the world has ever seen in front of us and the sea behind us? What did God do? He parted the sea. How crazy is that? How awesome is that? God commanded the Israelites to build monuments commemorating his great actions so that when their children saw the monuments and asked, why is this here? Then the Israelites would have an opportunity to tell their children about the great things that God has done, to retell the greatness of God's actions. God wants us to say, hey, remember when David went out to fight Goliath armed with only a few stones and a sling? Because he knew that with God on his side that he couldn't lose. No matter how tall, no matter how big, no matter how fearsome, no matter how well-trained, no matter how well-armed, David knew, doesn't matter. You can send out a 16-year-old shepherd boy armed with a couple stones and a sling, and if God is for us, nobody can stand against us. God wants us to read and think and remember. He wants us to say to one another, remember when Stephen was being stoned for preaching the truth? And in the last moments, he looked up into heaven and saw Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. One day I want to look up and see Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God for me. God wants each and every one of us, inside the church and outside, to say to themselves and to each other, remember when I was hopelessly lost in my sin? When I valued my own vices above everything else? When I was defined by my arrogance and my boastfulness and my greed and my lust and my self-focused nature? Remember when I was bitter and vicious? But before I was even born, God had orchestrated all of time and space for his own sacrifice on the cross so that God can forgive my sins and still be just. And God tore the curtain in the temple which divided him and his people in top, from the top to the bottom, and he invited Gentiles like me to join a covenant which I had no right to be a part of. Remember that? I never want to stop talking about that. God wants us to be singing his praises and recounting the stories of his excellence forever. And this is not egomaniacal of him. Narcissism is when your ego is inflated beyond your worth, but God's worth is infinite. His glory is unspeakable, and his actions speak of his worth over and over again. God's infinite wisdom has constructed reality in a way to where we see the fullness of God's love and his justice. And if it was any other way, we wouldn't be able to see the full character of God. and we would be worse off for it. And that's the second reason that God is jealous for us. The first reason is because he's jealous for his glory, and the second reason is because that's the only way for us to be happy. God is jealous for our sake. God is jealous for our joy. Our highest pleasure is in him. God doesn't want to be grudging, moaning conservatives who worship him because that's the right thing to do. God wants us to be totally and completely in love with him from the start and from the heart. God knows that the only way for us to be truly happy is to be in a deep and satisfying relationship with him. The good life will never show up on Pinterest or Instagram or Facebook or YouTube. The good life is far from the red carpets of Hollywood or the penthouses in New York. The good life can be had in poverty, in sickness, in suffering, because the good life is a life lived with God. In fact, the good life is easier had by the poor and the suffering, because they are already in the habit of depending on God. Now, that's hard for me to say with gravity as a young man, because I suspect that some of you might lean back and say, well, what do you know? You're a 25-year-old kid. What can you possibly have to impart such a bold statement on how to find the good life? And this is a valid criticism, which is why I do not come to you this morning out of my own conviction. I come to you with the conviction of a young man who has read the Bible. And even though I'm still trying to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling, I recognize that the Bible is full of men and women who have devoted their lives to worshiping and pursuing God, and their pursuits led to a meaningful life now and an eternal inheritance later. As it says in Hebrews 11, we have been given a great cloud of witnesses who give excellent testimony to the fact that living life in a deep relationship with God is worth it now and later. Notice this detail in Matthew 10. I read it a little earlier. Jesus says that whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And if you find me, you will find life. Jesus is like a treasure buried in a field, that when he who finds that treasure sells all that he has and in his joy goes and buys the field so that he can have the treasure. You may be tempted to think that God's jealousy for his glory and his jealousy for your love are at odds. But the truth is that God is glorified when you are happy in him. And you can only be happy in him if you reflect the image of God back to him. God's pursuit of his glory is identical to his pursuit for our happiness. And our deepest happiness can only come when we see God for who he is. We must see how God is good and just and merciful in order to be happy. And God wants us to rightly see him as those things. I'm reminded of a great C.S. Lewis quote. Quote, God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. End quote. Have you ever wondered why the wages of sin is death? Why can't the wages of sin be 50 years jail time? Why can't it be a cosmic spanking? Why death? And the answer is that God is life. And so to be a so-called autonomous creature operating outside of God's holiness is to be banished from the source of life. To autonomously want something besides God is to reject him. And at minimum, that's what hell is. But let me ask you this. Would you rather have your sin, or would you rather be happy? Those are your choices in life. God will let you keep your sin. Your lust, your greed, your insatiable desire for control, for pleasure, for status, for recognition, for man's praise. But like a dying star, you will implode upon yourself. You will be desperately miserable. And finally, a just God has no use for a broken image bearer. And you will be cut down and thrown into the fire. But if you give up your sin and you confess it, then God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can be happy not because you have a clean conscience and can go on and live the rest of your life autonomously now, but because now the bed has been made for a beautiful reconciliation and continued relationship with God. Sometimes the gospel is presented as an end in itself. We sin, Jesus dies, we repent and believe and are forgiven. The end. Now go home and have a blessed Sunday. But the end to which God saves us is not so that we can enjoy our autonomous lives with a clean conscience. God saves us so that we can have a relationship with him. He wants us to mimic him like a son mimics his father. In fact, he created the father-son relationship in order for you to have a vivid analogy of the kind of relationship that God wants to have with us. God the Father asks us to call him Father. And he creates the family unit so that you have a rough idea of the kind of relationship he wants to have with you. And I don't know what kind of relationship, if any, you have or had with your father, but whatever the perfect relationship looks like between a father and a child, that's the kind of relationship that God wants to enjoy with you this week. A relationship where you can cast your fears and anxieties upon him, knowing that he cares for you and that he will take care of you. A relationship where you lean on his understanding and look to his word for guidance, and that you trust in his protection and provision over your circumstances, and you learn from him how to live a life well lived. I have one final thought from this passage. One final thought that I want you to walk away with this morning. If there was one thing that you could keep, it's this. It's that God is jealous of you today. God is jealous of your affections today. God will be jealous of your affections this week. In fact, in Exodus, the author just throws in there in a parallel passage that God's name is jealous. That's his name. There are many names that God has, but one of them is translated jealous. The Song of Solomon, a book about marital romance and the reflection of marital romance in the Godhead, has this beautiful passage in its final chapter. Quote, "Set me a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord." Song of Solomon 8, 6 through 7. God invented marriage as a reflection of his nature so that he could have a metaphor for how serious he is about his love for us. God says that his love for us is so intense, so profound, so sincere, that it is actually deadly. God warns the Israelites in our passage this morning against kindling his jealousy, lest he wipe them from the face of the earth. The Bible says repeatedly that love is a deadly affair. And brothers and sisters, if you've been baptized, if you proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you are married to a jealous God. God's jealous anger has killed people. Consider Israel. In the destruction, God brought the northern and the southern kingdoms after generations of betrayal. Consider Ananias and Sapphira, recorded in Acts 5. The story goes that they sell a plot of land in order to give the money to the church, but their greed and their desire to be praised convinces them to keep a portion of the money, but lie and say that they sold the field for less and that they donated all of it to the church, when in reality they kept some back for themselves. God took their lives for that sin. And he did it in the New Testament era to tell his people, I am jealous for your affections. So how do we make sure that we do not provoke God's jealousy? All we have to do is believe in him and to believe in his Son, who is the perfect propitiation for our sins and stands in our place before God the Father. But I also know that you know yourself well, and that you lean back and you say to yourself, if I say all you have to do is believe, you lean back and you say, well, how do I know if I believe? Because I can deceive myself about what I believe. I can say that I believe something when I'm not even really sure if I do. I don't even know what that would mean. And what Scripture tells us repeatedly is that we can measure what we believe by how we act. The person who invests all of their money in a company is a person who believes it is a good investment. The person who has their life transformed by Jesus, meaning they have objective, successive milestones against their sin, is the person who can be confident that they truly believe in Jesus. As you examine yourself, maybe you have become so nearsighted that you are blind, having forgotten your sins were cleansed, as described in 2 Peter. Maybe you've been provoking God's jealousy. Maybe you've been going to church for decades and are just now realizing that you don't actually know God like a father or a brother or a spouse. You know God like you know a celebrity, a distant figure who you have a lot of facts of, but they don't really know you and you don't have a relationship. You have to know God like your own father, or your own spouse, or your own husband, your own brother, your own wife. And maybe you're now realizing, as I say this, that you need to pray, God, I believe, help my unbelief. Let me close with James 4. Quote, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, note, that is literally translated, you adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, quote, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. That was James 4, 1 through 5. Brothers and sisters, here at Whispering Pines Church, we are married to God. And so if you're a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. If you're a friend to sin, you make yourself an enemy of God, and you provoke God's jealousy. We worship a beautiful and a good God who has betrothed himself to us. Let us not provoke his jealousy. Let me close in prayer. Dear God, we do not want to provoke your jealousy. We are so thankful that you are a gracious and good and beautiful God. And we pray that we would see you this way, that we would not follow you out of a sense only of duty and out of a sense of responsibility and obligation, that we would not drag our feet. But God, we pray that you would give us a heart that loves you and that is eager to learn from you how to live the good life, how to live a meaningful life, how to live a life that enjoys you every moment of the day. God, I pray that you would teach us how to know you like a spouse or a brother or a father. And I pray that we would treat each other with the love that reflects you. God, thank you for this opportunity that I've had to preach. I pray that the right things would settle into the hearts of your people and that you would work in them. And in Jesus' name, amen.